You call him Lord because he is God, the eternal Son of the Father. And you call him Savior because, as true and righteous man, Jesus obeyed and he suffered. He died a cursed death to redeem us. But do you call him brother? I know it can feel a bit awkward to use that term for our Lord and Savior Jesus, but he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Today, we celebrate his ascension to his heavenly throne as our victorious Savior King. But oh, how encouraging to learn here from Hebrews 2 that Jesus is our elder brother who has not only the power, but also the pleasure to keep us in the salvation that he has won for us. He is our ascended brother, crowned with glory. And that is our sermon title today. Our ascended brother, crowned with glory. Let's read now the holy and living word of God from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is God's word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thanks be to God for his word from Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, when thinking about his ascension to heaven, some of us Christians have a tendency to jump immediately to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there is a really very good reason for making that jump. Remember the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave in the upper room? We just read that passage, a good bit of it last Sunday from the Gospel of John. As he prepared his disciples for his departure, his returning to the Father, Jesus promised them, again and again, he promised them there in the upper room that he would send them the Holy Spirit. And he repeated this promise just moments before his ascension. I refer to Acts chapter 1, maybe the most detailed account of the ascension of our Lord in all the New Testament. I read from Acts 1, starting at verse 6. So when they had come together, Jesus, the risen Lord, with his disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, angels, stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Yes, our Savior's ascension resulted in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that meant the apostles were empowered for gospel witness to the ends of the earth. And though he is not with us physically, our ascended Lord is nevertheless with his church. He's with us, beloved. He's with us now. And he still empowers us to make disciples of all nations. All very true, and having just preached a sermon series on the Great Commission over these last couple of months, I'm rather tempted, I must say, rather tempted to continue with that theme today so that we might consider what the ascension means for making disciples. But, dear saints, we're not going there. We need to back up and this morning consider what the ascension tells us about Jesus himself. What the ascension says about his earthly accomplishment. What the ascension says about his heavenly activity now and until the end of the age. So our theme, the ascension marks the victorious enthronement and empowerment of our elder brother, who is bringing us to glory. The ascension marks the victorious enthronement and empowerment of our elder brother Jesus, who is bringing us to glory. Our brother, do we dare use that term for God, the eternal Son? Is it not more appropriate to call him Lord? As we see in this very passage, verse 3 speaks of Jesus as the Lord. You know, the first part of chapter 2, that first section, verses 1 through 4, really a warning. Make sure you pay attention to the gospel declared at first by the Lord Jesus, a prophet far greater than any other prophet, for he is God the Son. That's really the point in chapter 1. Possessing infinitely more dignity, power, and majesty than the angels whom he created, right? He's their very creator, yet he becomes creature. And while he is Lord, he's God in our flesh. He is, after all, prophet in our flesh. He declared the gospel while he walked the earth as a true man. Son of God became son of man. As true man, he accomplished salvation for sinners, living the obedient life we were supposed to live, dying the cursed death we deserve to die. And the rest of chapter 2, beloved, tells us that Jesus is now exalted precisely because of his having accomplished redemption. You may think, well yes, exalted to his heavenly throne because Jesus is God. So we make the ascension, don't we? We make the ascension all about his divine majesty. We do the same thing with the resurrection, right? Typically. He had to rise from the dead because God cannot lie dead in a grave. Likewise, he had to ascend to heaven because that is the proper home the Son has with the Father. But for all the truth that is there in that line of thinking, really, friends, listen, it fails to do justice to our Savior's humanity. As surely as he lived and died as true man, I'm wanting to tell you today, really impress this upon you, beloved, so also Jesus was raised from the dead as man. And he was lifted up to his heavenly throne as true and righteous man, rewarded for all his work by being enthroned and empowered so that he could bring you, his blood-bought brethren, to share in his glory. Beloved, the ascension demonstrates the glory of the God-man, but also guarantees our glory. It proves our Lord's victory over sin, over death, over the devil, but also guarantees your victory. For the Son ascended as our representative man, our everlasting priest-king. And these ideas were so recently brought to our attention in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 49. How does his ascension benefit us? Remember the answer first. He is our advocate, a human helper who represents us and goes to the Father on our behalf, always interceding to get the grace we need to make it to glory. He's our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, it's not done with his humanity. We have our own flesh now in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us as members up to himself. You cannot miss the emphasis there in Heidelberg 49 on his humanity. But before thinking any further on his heavenly activity as advocate, our only high priest, we need to consider his exaltation as king. As the Catechism goes on to say, why the words next in the creed, he sits at the right hand of God. Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of the church, the one through whom the Father governs all things, the great King of Kings. And so, friends, my first point this morning about his kingship, and then secondly about his priesthood. But first of all, the second Adam's enthronement as king over all was his reward for descending into the depths of for our deliverance. His enthronement as king over all, the second Adam's reward for descending to the depths for our deliverance. To appreciate his ascension as second Adam, you really have to go back to the first Adam. And look, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews does. Now, children, you read Hebrews 2 and you say, I don't read Adam's name there. But you have to understand, that's what the author of Hebrews is doing right here in verses 6, 7, and 8, quoting Psalm 8. Psalm 8's about Adam, originally. Read with me verse 5 and following. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere. He certainly knew this was a psalm. It's Psalm 8. We know it's Psalm 8 now, right? But this is what it says there. What is man to God that you, God, are mindful of him? What's the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him, crowned human being with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, God did not subject the world to come to angels, as it says in verse 5. He did not subject this world originally to angels. To whom did God subject the whole world? Well, Psalm 8 tells you plainly, to man. Really, to man and woman. To Adam and Eve. Perhaps a little lower than the angels in terms of their power and majesty. But they were created in God's image so that they would rule this world in righteousness, in the likeness of God, and for the glory of God. Genesis 1, it's the very first thing said about man in the whole Bible. Let us make man in our image, says God, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over the livestock, and over all the earth. Genesis 1:26. The whole world was once in subjection to Adam and Eve. Mankind may still enjoy dominance among other creatures, but we do not enjoy proper dominion because we have lost our original glory and honor, haven't we? The author of Hebrews, reflecting on Psalm 8, points out that we really don't see this reality any longer, right? Verse 8, there ends the quotation of the psalm that God put everything in subjection to man. But then notice the rest of verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside man's control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. We strive after control over creation. Just think of all the striving after control we saw this last year as the human race scrambled to manage a virus pandemic. Fearing death, mankind will go to some lengths in the fight for life. But death is inescapable because Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the beginning, believing the word of the devil instead of believing and obeying the word of God. They sinned. They ate from the forbidden tree. Since Adam was a representative head for the whole human race, In his rebellion, he plunged us all into sin, condemnation, and death with himself. Romans 5, verses 12 and following. Plain teaching there. Difficult teaching, but that's the clear teaching in Romans 5. Only that is not the end of the story, right? Because God came in judgment. Yes, he sentenced Adam and Eve to die, but he came in saving grace. What a marvelous passage we have there in Genesis 3. He took Adam and Eve back to himself. God set them against the devil, and he promised them an offspring. Yes, you could say many children, to be sure, but one offspring who would defeat the power of sin and the devil. You know that first appearance of the gospel in all the Bible? You should all have it memorized. Genesis 3:15. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he's taking the woman back. He comes to reclaim these sinful rebels. I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. First gospel promise in the Bible, God promising there the gift of salvation for guilty sinners. He would deliver them from death, from the devil himself. He would deliver sinners from sin. God would ultimately remake them into glorious sons. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2 today, he's going to bring many sons out of all the darkness and filth and ruin of sin. He's going to bring many sinners to glory as his own sons. The most amazing part of this grace is what it would cost God. As our passage makes so clear, it would cost him the suffering and death of his own son, whom he would send to become true man, our second Adam. You have to know, friends, this passage in Hebrews 2 today is all about Jesus as second Adam. Verse 9, but we see him. We don't see all things subjected to man in this world, not yet, but we do see him, Christ Jesus, for a little while made lower than the angels because he became true man, right? Namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. A few verses later, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He became a true man that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. There's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Even through his own suffering and death, when the serpent bruises him, in that very act, he crushes the serpent, who is Satan. By his own death, he's destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And he has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Do you see him? Today, we recognize his ascension. With the eyes of faith, do we see the majesty, the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus? Because, of course, that's what belongs to him as true God, right? Well, it does belong to him as true God. But if that's where your mind goes, you're asleep. You're missing the point. He received glory and honor, all authority in heaven and earth given to me. He received it in his ascension, in his heavenly enthronement as true man. Why? Well, the passage tells us plainly, as our second Adam, our representative man, Jesus defeated the power of the devil, reconciled us to God once for all by means of his obedient life and his sacrificial death. See, he successfully accomplished our full redemption. Did all the work the Father gave him to do, descending into the depth of our human condition. For that reason, beloved, Jesus was rewarded with resurrection life. Rewarded with ascension above all the darkness and misery of this world. Rewarded with enthronement as king over all. Crowned with glory and honor, given all authority in heaven and earth, as he says in the Great Commission. Do you appreciate what the ascension means for Jesus? What it tells us about him? It means that he was victorious in delivering all those sinners the Father gave him to redeem. It means that as true man, Jesus has realized that awesome goal God had for man from the very beginning. Glory. Glorious dominion over all things. Trust in Christ, and by God's grace, his story will become your story. You sang those words from that glorious ascension hymn earlier this morning. The last stanza from that hymn, "See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph." The last stanza, you to Jesus, you have raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we'll sit in heavenly places, there with you in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in your ascension, we by faith behold our own. Praise the Conqueror, Christ our victorious Savior King. On the throne of God with our flesh, he will bring us to himself at long last. You see, beloved, his victory and glory guarantee victory and glory to all of us who trust in him. Because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in our place, ransomed us with his precious blood, and he has triumphed over all our enemies. Our Savior King has been empowered to keep us in that salvation he has won for us. He's been empowered to bring many sons to glory. But recognizing the authority, the power of our King is not enough, because Jesus ascended to the Father there to serve as our advocate, whose pleasure it is to give us all the help we need to make it to glory. You think, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You've been saying he brings us to glory. Now you say we have to make it to glory. Hey, isn't that interesting? There are two sides of it, right? Yes, he will bring us. Keep your eyes fixed on the founder and perfecter of your faith, the forerunner who's won the race. He's won us as his prize. But we endure the trials of this world by faith in him. We have to endure. We have to press on to glory. Such a clear message in the book of Hebrews. We know we can do it, beloved, because he is our advocate who helps us all along the way. My second point, then, having ascended to his glorious throne, our sympathetic advocate, Jesus, always lives to intercede for his brothers and sisters. Again, having ascended to his glorious throne, you think of his kingship, right? Well, now priesthood. Our sympathetic advocate always lives to intercede for his brothers and sisters. Verse 17, at the end of our passage here in Hebrews 2, verse 17, read with me. Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's his sacrifice on the cross. Takes away the wrath of God, right? Propitiation. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. His ongoing priestly work after the cross and after his resurrection, after his ascension, because he's there at the right hand of the Father as our most helpful advocate, our ascended brother. In order to save sinners, God the Son had to become true man, because we needed a righteous representative to obey and die in our place, and in this way reconcile us to God, whose justice had to be fully satisfied by man. So Jesus became one of us, like us in every way except for sin, as we read later in chapter 4. This is how Jesus made propitiation for the sins of his people. Our high priest sacrificed himself to deliver us from God's wrath, restore us to God's favor, secure for us the forgiveness of all our sins with his precious blood. But that most important work of redemption was only the start of his priestly service. It's one thing for Jesus to secure glory for his people by means of his sacrifice. It's another thing for Jesus to bring us to glory. That's what we want to consider, how he brings us to glory. Beloved, we need a priest who will overflow with mercy toward us. You say, well, we need the priest to make the sacrifice. He's done it. We need more. That's what the author of Hebrews wants to impress on us. We need one who is helpful toward us. The one who brings to us practically, daily, day by day, brings us the help we need to press on by faith in him. We need a priest who will overflow with mercy toward us. We need this advocate who will continually go to God the Father in order to obtain for us all the gracious help we need to make it to glory. We remain poor sinners. We face so many temptations and we often fall, right? Face so many enemies and we often suffer. Beloved, can you confess with me today? There is no way we could endure all of this trouble and all the brokenness of this world and all of the weakness and failing in our own lives. We could not endure this in our own strength. We would not last for a moment. But see, Jesus is a mighty King who has all the power to help us. He's also a merciful High Priest who takes pleasure in helping us. He ascended to serve as our advocate, always interceding before the Father, praying for every blessing we need to make it to glory. And friends, it's clear in our passage, chapter 2, but turn with me to Hebrews 4, the end of that chapter, verse 14. Would you read with me Hebrews 4, 14? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, his ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you getting the sense this morning of that loving and compassionate heart that Jesus has for us, his blood-bought people? He is able to help. You say, well, yes, because he's God and he's the great King. Okay. He wants to help because he is our advocate who sympathizes with us. Takes pleasure in coming to our aid because he feels what we feel. Doesn't have to imagine it. He's true man. He feels it. Back in our passage, chapter 2, verse 18, very last verse there. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. But since he's the sinless Son of God, right? Jesus, the sinless Son, he must have faced temptations like a walk in the park. Did you read verse 18? It tells you he suffered when tempted. Overcame all temptations, never fell into sin. But a true man like us, and he really did suffer. You say, well, obedience must have been easy. This is the Son of God. After all, obedience must have been a walk in the park, right, Pastor? No. Hebrews 5:8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Some Christians imagine that it is impossible to approach Jesus since he is God the Son, majestic creator over all. Do we puny creatures dare approach his throne? But you see, Jesus is also true man, like us in every way except for sin. And therefore, Christians will turn right around and say, well, okay, so he might be a human king, but he's absolutely holy. He could not have any interest in me, a filthy sinner. But he does. Jesus really was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He still is. What a friend we have in Jesus. Loved us so much that he died for us. And by that death, he made us more than friends. You who trust in Christ Jesus are now members of God's family. Your beloved sons and daughters of God in Christ. And your Savior lives as your advocate so that when you sin, not if, when you sin, and we all do so often every day of our lives, we confess it to God. We have there at his right hand, Jesus, elder brother, advocate. Presenting to the Father those wounds that once bled for the forgiveness of all our sins. 1 John 2, you heard these words earlier this morning. My little children, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Righteous advocate, but he's not ashamed to call us friends. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, this is about God who brings many sons to glory, right? Fitting that he, the creator by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder, this would be Jesus, make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he, now Jesus, who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, right, were made holy by his precious blood. We all have Jesus with us. We have one source. In Greek, we are all of one. And some would say, well, that's we're all of God. I would say this: the idea here is more humanity. The focus in this passage is on his humanity. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. We're all born of woman. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He says it in Psalm 22, the Father. I'll tell of your name, God, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What does it mean for the founder of our salvation to become perfect? Holy Son of God, our Lord Jesus, had no imperfection, right? Lived a perfectly righteous life as a true man. But see, he could serve as perfect priest with a sympathetic heart toward his people. Only if he were truly one of us, true man who suffered as we do, tempted as we are. So we have this shared human experience with our elder brother. Dear saints, this passage is meant to impress upon us his precious humanity. We say, oh, what a savior, because God the Son humbled himself, became one of us so that he could obey and die as our substitute. And praise God, he has done it for our everlasting peace through the forgiveness of our sins. But oh, what a savior. He remains true man, our very human brother, whose ascension means that we have our flesh in heaven. And since Jesus loved us so deeply that he died for us, we can be sure our ascended brother is always going to serve as our most helpful, merciful advocate. Because his heart truly feels for us who suffer. His heart truly feels for us who face so many temptations and so many enemies. Brothers and sisters, his heart longs for us. It overflows with mercy. He truly wants to help us. And it is what Christ lives to do as our mighty, victorious King and as merciful, sympathetic High Priest. We must persevere if we are going to reach glory. Let's look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's live each day by faith in that glorious ascended Savior. But let's worship and adore him, for he is the Son of God in our flesh, our everlasting priest king in the order of Melchizedek, victorious in accomplishing our redemption, and now enthroned and empowered to keep us. He always lives to help us. He will bring us to glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.